But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so often in the scriptures you call us to remember what you have done, to remember what you have said, and then remembering it to obey it. And so help us to remember aright, to receive your word, and to meekly follow it, always, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that has struck me as we've been working our way through this short letter is the absolute congruence between the way things were very shortly after the return of Jesus to heaven and the way things are now in his church. The bottom line is that human nature does not change, and that what the Old Testament church struggled with is what the New Testament church struggled with, and it is what we in the 21st century must deal with. And so Jude, in writing to this mixed bag of a church, a collection of people gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, he begins by saying to all of them, remember, beloved. I love the way he starts that. He doesn't say, you people, or communicant members of this particular church. As he looks at the group of Christians to whom he's writing, he sees them as beloved. They are loved by him. They are loved by God. And so people who are loved by God, people who are loved by the apostle who is writing to them, there is a strong love foundation on which they are to remember. Remember what? What the apostles said about who? About our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's an interesting alternative reading in the verse immediately following it, here in English it's reads, they said to you. But an equally legitimate reading is, Christ said to you. And so what Jude is really telling us is that what Christ said to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, then say to us. There is a direct line of communication between Jesus and the men that he taught and sent out in his name, and what they say to us is what Jesus said to us, what Jesus said to them, they have passed on to the Church of God to all time. And what are we to remember? Well, we are to remember that Jesus himself presented himself as Lord, as Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, but also as the Jewish Messiah. These are not just names. Everything connected to Jesus, including his titles and his earthly name, is filled with authority and power and a message that cannot and will not be altered. To the very end of time, the gospel, the good news, is to proclaim, first of all, the lordship of Jesus. He is holy and completely and absolutely divine. And at the same time, he remains Jesus, his earthly name, the name given to him at his incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. He consented to receive a name, Jesus in Greek, Yehoshua or Joshua in Hebrew. And he still retains that name as he sits on the throne of the universe. He is Lord, he is Jesus, and he is Christ in Greek, Christ in Hebrew, Messiah. As I've said to you many, many times before, the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of all his people, both Jew and Gentile, it is rooted, absolutely rooted, not only in the mission and the ministry of Jesus, but the ministry on which it is based, which is the Hebrew Scriptures that wrote of him, that anticipated him, that prayed for him, that longed for him. And how interesting that at the time of his birth, first of all, the shepherds, poor Jewish men who were not even allowed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem because they participated in a profession that was unclean. To them, angels come, heavenly messengers to say, for you, for people just like you, illiterate, unclean, irreligious shepherds, has been born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. And then the good news spreads. And eventually, probably when Jesus was about 2 years old, magi, wise men, come from the east. And what do they ask? The murderer, King Herod? Where is he? Where is he who is born? Who is born? Notice the clarity and the definition. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And the religious experts in Judaism had no trouble answering the question. Oh, we know where he is and where he's going to come from. Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written in the prophet. And they quote word for word with pinpoint accuracy the prophecy that says the Messiah, the King of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. And so at his birth and in his infancy, there is this dual witness. The Gentiles recognize him as King of the Jews. Illiterate Jewish shepherds recognize him as Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And that's why we need to remember not only what he has told us, but what he communicated to the apostles. And in those few verses that I read to you, Jude mentions three groups of people that somehow exist within the structure that we know as the Church of the Lord Jesus. And the first group that he references, though they are in the church, are not really of the church. Not all are saints. Not all are true believers in the Lord Jesus. Remember what Christ said to you. Remember what the apostles said to you. In the last time, and by the way, we're already in the last time. Since Jesus arrived, there are no more epochs of human history that God has to reveal to us. Jesus ushered in the last days. Now you might say, well, those last days have gone on a long time. Yes, they have. 2 millennia. But all we're waiting for now is not a fresh revelation from God. What we wait for now, and Jude is going to mention that in a moment, is the return of the Messiah. This whole era in which we find ourselves in this nanosecond of human history is the last chapter for planet Earth. And he's saying in that last chapter, there will come scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, divisions in the church, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. It's a very solemn fact that until Jesus comes again, even within the sanctuary of his church, his body, there are people and will be people who scoff at the sacred, who are non-Christians. He says they're worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. That is, they don't have the Holy Spirit of Jesus within them. And how you know that they are worldly people who do not have the Holy Spirit is their attitude towards things that are sacred and their tendency to divide the Church of Christ. Now, many times before, I've told you that many, many, many of the divisions within the church, it's so fragmented, many of them are unnecessary, but some of them are inevitable. Because always, as Jude points out, there is a danger that arising from within the church, there will be people who do not hold sacred what we hold sacred, who scoff at the essence of the gospel, and who, as Jude says, follow their own passions. I guess I could rephrase it in 21st century language by saying, they do their own thing theologically, and they live as they please with no regard for Christian ethics. These are the people, he says, who will divide the church. And it is simply a fact that the church will have to deal with until Jesus comes again. But then, that's not all that's in the church. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of that. That the church is never wholly made up of hypocrites. Often, and what I've heard more than once in my life is, oh, I have no need to go to church. I don't want to go to church because they're all hypocrites. Well, yes. Sadly, some of us are. And Jude has already written about them. They're easily identifiable by what they teach and preach, by the effect of their preaching on the church, and by their lifestyles. They advertise that though they masquerade under the name of Christ, they do not belong to him. But that's not all. He goes on to describe another group, and these are beloved. He repeats himself in verse 20. But you, beloved. It's almost as if he's saying, yes, the church is always going to be tormented by divisive theology and divisive lifestyles. But, there's always a but when it comes to the church of Jesus. And it's a divine but. There will always be within it every denomination, every congregation will still have within it those who are beloved by God and loved by God's people. And what does he say to those who are genuine in their Christian commitment and in their Christian faith? He says to you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, faith is, of course, something at one level that's personal. It is my trust, it is your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But the Bible also emphasizes that faith has content. It's sometimes described as the faith. It is the specific things, the truths I call it the saving minimum that all true Christian people believe. We've already mentioned one, who is Jesus? That's part of the faith that Jude asks us to build ourselves up in. We have to know that faith. We have to integrate that faith. We have to understand that faith. That's why Christianity has always been a teaching religion. Christianity is not just my feelings about God. I think that's a serious mistake of much 21st century Christianity, that what I feel about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the content of the Bible, that that's the faith. No, it's not. The faith is inscripturated. The faith is articulated. The faith has been faithfully preached for 2 millennia. It has content. And Jude says, build yourselves up in that. I think at the bottom line, it means know your Bible. Study your Bible. Internalize your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Because this book gives us what we are to believe and in whom we are to put our trust. That's building yourselves up. But then he also says, and pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So often, and I find this myself, that prayer seems like such a weak thing. I wander in my prayer life. I start praying about one thing that's burdening me, and then all these distracting thoughts come in. Sometimes I don't pray consistently enough. Sometimes the prayer is haphazard. Sometimes it's simply an inarticulate cry from the heart. And so it seems like a kind of frail, inconsistent, maybe even pathetic human occupation. But what he says here is that Christians pray in the Holy Spirit. In other words, every prayer, however distracted, however barely articulate, however sometimes uninformed, every prayer is in the context of our life with God in Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in every single prayer we utter, every prayerful thought that goes through our mind. We pray in Him and through Him and because of Him. It's fascinating, that picture in Revelation of the incense which is arising before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we're told on more than one occasion, the incense is the prayers of saints. Have we ever thought about that? That even in our pathetic prayer lives, it's a sweet smell that goes up in front of the throne of God. Every prayer, prayer in the Holy Spirit. But then also, as we build ourselves up in our faith, we pray in the Holy Spirit, we find that we are keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now that may sound a bit confusing, because in the end, it's not our love for God that sustains us. It's His love for us. What does the Bible tell us? We love Him because He first loved us. But what I think Jude is telling us is that in the cultivation of an active spiritual Christian life, we are assured that God's love is around those activities and through them and under them. And we participate in the love of God as we follow Him in trust and obedience. And then finally he says, as you build yourselves up, as you pray, as you keep yourselves in this active spiritual life, actively participating in the love of God for you, he says, wait. Wait. I think as I get older, I've realized that a lot of my Christian life is waiting. Waiting for God to finish his work. Waiting for God to finally build me up in the way he does, in a way that I can feel that, yes, by his grace, I am standing in that faith and inflexibly committed to it. We wait for so much. But Jude said, what we wait for is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I love that phrase. What I'm waiting for is not the cold hand of death with all of its attendant horrors and its suffering, which can be hideous. What the Christian is ultimately waiting for is mercy from his Savior, who will, in his mercy, someday lead us to an everlasting life. It's been said that America is essentially a death-denying society. We see death as the ultimate horror, the ultimate evil. That's why often people in their 80s and in their 90s, with life-threatening conditions, if a surgeon or a physician says, oh, if we can cut out this part, or if we can just swamp your body with toxic chemicals, you might be able to squeeze a few more miserable weeks out of your life. And we grab at it. And we'll spend enormous amounts of money to live because we see death as the ultimate evil that must be avoided at all costs. But then let's look at this process through the eyes of Jude. What Christians are waiting for is not to put off to the very last second the time of our demise. What Christians are waiting for is the mercy, the divine pity of Jesus, who will personally, as Jude tells us, lead us into everlasting life. So for the true believer, the moment of his or her death is not the ultimate revelation of the wrath of God or the hatred of God for that individual. It is the revelation of the mercy of God that has finally delivered them so that he can take them by the hand and lead them into everlasting, eternal life. In biblical language, it's the life of the ages that goes on and on and on and on and on forever and knows no terminus. If we could wait for our physical demise with that attitude, I think it would affect not only our behaviors, but how we live our lives and how we choose to die. But then finally, there's a third group in the church that Jude references, and it starts in verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What's this group he's talking about? It's not the first group who are pretending to be Christians but are not. These are people who are beloved but who are struggling in their faith. And on two occasions, in those last two verses, he says, for those in your midst who are struggling with their faith, both understanding their faith and living their faith, he says, show mercy. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't say for strugglers in the church were to be harsh, hateful, or judgmental. We're to have mercy on them. We're to feel for their anguish and try to reach them meaningfully in that anguish. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. I remember in my very first charge in the Highlands of Scotland, my first years as an ordained preacher, I could preach in the pulpit and feel a degree of freedom and liberty and joy in proclaiming the gospel. And literally, as I walked down the steps from that high pulpit in that old-fashioned church, I would have doubts as to whether there was a God or not. I actually entertained thoughts of atheism, having just preached the gospel. Do we have doubters who have professed faith in Jesus but struggle intellectually, emotionally, theologically with the data of the Christian faith, but who are still hanging in there, still fighting to hold on? Jude says, have mercy on them. Feel for them in their anguish and work with them patiently. That's why I love the work of a man called Ravi Zacharias. He preaches all over the world. He's originally from India, and probably one of the most articulate, intellectual apologists for Christianity that we have in our time. And although he has a heart for winning people who are not Christians, I think he has done as much good, if not more, for the thousands and thousands and thousands of Christian young people who go to hear him preach and teach, and who want to believe, who struggle to hold on to their belief, and yet struggle with serious doubts about the data of Christian faith. And his whole ministry is one of mercy. Have mercy on the doubters. Speak to them clearly, articulately, rationally. But then on others, he says, the mercy is shown in different ways. It's not addressing their doubts. He actually says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, grab people out of destructive behaviors. Now, this, of course, is something that in America we shy away from. Because in America, we're all individuals and we all can do our own thing. And the phrase that I hear most often now is, and that's okay. But what Jude is saying is, for people who love the Lord, who are genuine Christians, but are caught up in dangerous, self-destructive situations. I mean, this is what the fire is, isn't it? It's a situation in which I've either chosen to embrace or fallen into, and it's destroying me, it's burning me up. And he says, grab them out of the fire. It's a call for loving, merciful Christian intervention with Christians who are in dangerous situations, and if they continue in them, will prove their undoing. The ultimate test of mercy is not, am I going to let everyone do their own thing, but am I going to try and spare people a lot of self-destructive agony by doing what I can humanly to pull them out of situations that are in themselves dangerous and destructive? That's merciful. And you see, we've turned it upside down. We think being merciful and pitiful and kind and gentle and compassionate is just letting people go on and destroy themselves. Jude cares more about these beloved Christians to just let them engage in self-destructive behaviors. And then finally, to others, again, show mercy. Isn't that rich? At no point does he say we are to treat other Christians with harshness, vindictiveness, or ugly attitudes. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He uses an interesting Greek word for garment. It's chiton, which was a garment worn directly next to the skin over which a man would put his cloak. And what Jude is saying is, it's almost like a word picture, that people engaged in self-destructive behaviors who are Christians, it's having not only a destructive effect, it's not only putting them in a hot situation that would consume them, but he said it's also affecting them personally and morally. It's as if they're becoming unclean and polluted in their personhood. And what does he say? Still be merciful. And show mercy. It's not just feeling sorry for people in difficult, destructive, or polluting situations. We are to show mercy, but with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, watch out yourself. As we show mercy, don't talk about it, show mercy to Christians who have fallen or are struggling at an intellectual or a moral level, even in our well-meaning rescue operations, be careful. Because you know why? We're all made of the same stuff. The sins of my brother or sister can become my sins in a heartbeat. There is no Christian who can look down from a position of moral superiority on another struggling Christian, because the one who struggles today may be saved, and the one who struggles tomorrow may be me. If we could go into this new year not just understanding or remembering these principles, but living them, what a dynamic, what a witness, what a congregation. May it be so. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for its encouragement, but also thank you for its realism. The church that Jude describes is the church in every age and in every place. Just so work with us that we would be amongst the beloved who build ourselves up in you, who still regard as beloved even the most struggling Christian, and enable us to wait in patience for your mercy, that someday will take us by the hand and lead us into everlasting life. Through Jesus, our Messiah and Lord. Amen.